This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. Here in Numbers chapter 32, we find the Israelites. They're preparing to enter the promised land after defeating the armies of the Midianites. But before they entered into the land that was promised to Abraham, a few of the tribes appeared to be satisfied with dwelling in the Transjordan area, which was located on the east side of the Jordan River. This is where they found themselves, and as they began looking around, they're thinking, hey, this looks pretty good. Why don't we just set up camp here and live here? And as we consider this request that was made by these two tribes to remain there in that land of the Midianites, we're also going to consider the problem that arises in the heart of the believer who decides that they've arrived in their spiritual walk and therefore need go no further with the Lord. Well, with that as our focus, let's continue our overview of this book. Let's begin here at Numbers 32, verse 1. Because here Moses tells us that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elalah, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now, let's just stop right here and consider this request. Because the whole point of Israel's exodus from Egypt was to go and dwell in the land that God had promised to Abraham. And here they were, they're standing at the threshold of the promised land. They're just on the other side of the Jordan River. But rather than pressing on, rather than entering in, these tribes of Reuben and Gad, they decided that they had gone far enough. They had come to where they felt like they were supposed to be, and that's where they wanted to stay. Rather than desiring to see what the Lord had in store for them in the land that was flowing with milk and honey, they decided to trade the promised land of God for the pasture land of Midian. As a result, they settled for what they could see, rather than receiving by faith that which God had promised them. Well, not only that, but this request caused Moses to conclude that these guys were attempting to avoid the battles that were in their future. Beginning there at verse 6, we find Moses, he's speaking to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, says, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Well, here in these verses, we find Moses, he's concerned that this request made by these two tribes could end up discouraging the rest of the people from entering in the promised land, just like had happened before. Remember, it was about 40 years earlier that a delegation of leaders went in and spied out the land, and rather than returning with hearts filled with faith, they came back with hearts that were filled with fear. Not only that, but they used that fear and discouraged the people from entering in because they told all the stories about how the land was inhabited by these huge giants who were dwelling in these fortified cities, and they told the people that they were like grasshoppers in their sight. And so, with all this fear, the people became discouraged, and, well, they decided that they couldn't go in. Having learned from the mistakes of the past here, Moses was clearly concerned that these tribes who were ready to trade in the promised land of God for the pasture land of Midian, they might end up discouraging the rest of the people just like their forefathers had before them. Moses knew that this sort of discouragement could end up keeping them from entering in, could result in the punishment of God. And from this, I want to take a moment to consider how those who walk by sight and settle for the things of this world, they'll oftentimes discourage those who want to move forward and go further in their faith. Those who are ready to give up the promised land of God for the pasture land of Midian will turn around and attempt to convince you that you ought to do the same. For example, there's those who will say things like, look, having faith in God is great, just so long as you don't become a fanatic about it. You ever heard anybody tell you that? Just don't become a fanatic about it. As if it's too possible to be too excited about God. As if it's too possible to become so excited about your salvation that you're a big fan of God. I'll be a fanatic every day about the Lord. Make no apologies for it. Maybe you've heard someone tell you something like this. Well, you don't want to become so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. As if they're worried about your earthly goodness. No, if they're worried about your earthly goodness, then they would encourage you to be as heavenly minded as possible. You know, I've never met anyone so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. Never met that person before. If anybody was heavenly minded, it was Jesus. He was constantly heavenly minded, and he did the most earthly good of any man. So listen, these people who say these sorts of things, it's just their way of telling you that your spiritual growth is making them feel uncomfortable. That's all they mean to say. You're just too zealous for the Lord, and it's making me uncomfortable because now I feel like I have to live up to that. I don't want to go there. I'd rather stay here in Midian because the pasture land is nice. Now, if you found yourself discouraged at some point by those who would tell you to tone it down a notch or two, then I would encourage you, ignore their advice. Blow them off. They don't know what they're talking about. Why would you trade in the promised land of God for the pasture land of Midian? Why would you become less than zealous about the Lord simply because somebody else was uncomfortable with your spirituality? Listen, don't let their lack of faith stop you from fully enjoying the promises of God. Don't let their lack of faith stop you from entering into the blessings of the Lord. You just keep going, you keep growing in your faith, and keep following the Lord. Not only that, but I'll also encourage you to take a page from the life of Moses here by lovingly challenging those who are okay with living on the edge of their Christian community. And as you do, I should also inform you that there's going to be those, they would rather stay on the edge of the church. They would rather just kind of live on the fringe, right there at the border of the promised land, so to speak. With this in mind, let's look back at Numbers 32 there. Because here we find the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they're making concessions so that they can just stay there on the fringe without fully entering in. Look there at verse 16 where Moses tells us that they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan." Now, as we consider this request that's being made by these tribes of Reuben and Gad, we should also consider this misplaced faith. They're so sure that their inheritance actually falls on the eastern side of the Jordan. But we have to remember that God had promised to bring all of the children of Israel into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now, if this illustration presents you with like a weird mental picture of like a Willy Wonka world where lollipop trees are dripping with honey and beautiful streams are flowing with frothy white milk, and you walk into it and it's just like, ooh, a stream of milk. And no, just you watch too much TV if you're thinking that right now. Just turn it off. Read the Bible. Listen, when God told Moses that the land was flowing with milk and honey, he's not talking about this Willy Wonka world. He's actually alluding to the fact that the promised land has a really strong ecosystem. There's going to be plenty of bees for pollinating their crops. There won't be any lack of that. There's going to be plenty of pasture land where the livestock can be maintained and it can sustain a land that would flow with the milk that they needed to feed their children. So think about it. All the pasture land they needed was going to be in the promised land. If God's promising to bring the Israelites into a land that flowed with milk and honey, then it only stands to reason that he's also promising them plenty of pasture land within the promised land. And so why in the world would the Reubenites and the Gadites think that their inheritance was actually located on the east side of the promised land? The answer is found in the fact that these guys were walking by sight and not by faith. They saw some nice land. They thought it looked good. It wasn't the land that God promised, but they were willing to settle for it. Why? Because it's what they could see. And what was beyond the Jordan? Well, they had to imagine. They had to assume by faith that it would be even better. And they weren't willing to do that, so they were willing to settle for good enough. Rather than believing that the pasture land of the promised land was superior than the pasture land there in Midian, they opted to believe that the pasture land of Midian was God's best for them. And that's just a faith that's not really founded in reality. Listen, if that's all they wanted, though, God's willing to give it to them. We can come to God and say, you know what, I know what your best is for me, but I'm willing to settle. I'm willing to settle for something else. Well, God's a gracious God, and he'll let us settle for good enough if we choose. With this in mind, I'd like to continue reading our text, because here in Numbers 32, beginning there at verse 20, Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure, your sin will find you out. Ooh, those are scary words. Here in these verses, we find Moses, he's granting the request of the Reubenites and the Gadites. And in this approval, in this allowance, Moses is presenting the stipulation that they have to still go ahead and fight the war. They have to still go across the Jordan and help to defeat the enemies of God. But if they didn't, Moses assured them that their sin would find them out. And as we read these words, I'm reminded of the warning that Paul presented to the Christians there in Galatia. So hold your place here in Numbers 32 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And as you turn to Galatians 6, I want to take a moment to consider how the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they were choosing to enter into a lose-lose situation. It was their decision. But they were deciding to enter into a lose-lose situation because, listen, on the one hand, they're agreeing to send all their men into the promised land. They're agreeing, yeah, we'll send all our men into battle. They'll all have to fight just like all the other Israelites. We're going to help to secure the promised land for the children of Israel. But then when we're done with this fight, we're going to turn around and leave the promised land and live on the other side of the water. To me, that's a lose. You fight for the promised land, and then you don't dwell in it. Doesn't make sense. So they engage in all the work and receive none of the reward. On the other hand, though, if they fail to send their men into battle and help to secure the land, then their sin would find them out, and the punishment of God would fall on them. So again, if they chose not to send their men into the promised land, lose. Punishment of God. So while the Lord gave them the right to live in the land on the east side of the promised land, it was really a lose-lose decision for them to make. Doesn't make good sense at all. In similar fashion, the Christian who decides to live on the edge of their Christian community, I believe they're also facing a lose-lose situation. The Christian who decides, well, I'll come, you know, most Sundays out of the month, and that's good enough, and that's where I'm gonna just kind of stay on the edge of the church. To me, that's a lose-lose situation. Because while God will allow us to stay on the fringe of our Christian fellowship, the fact is those who are failing to plug in are also failing to enjoy all the benefits of Christ's church. As a result, those who decide to live on the edge of the Christian community are also sowing the wrong seeds into their life, and they're going to reap the results as their sin finds them out. With this in mind, look at Galatians 6. I want to begin there at verse 7, because here Paul declares, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. From this encouragement, we see that the Lord has called us to be active members of a household of faith, or a church. Therefore, we must also understand that those who choose to live on the edge of their Christian community are sowing seeds to the flesh, which will eventually result in rotten fruit. And as that rotten fruit begins to manifest in our lives, then, bada boom, bada bing, our sin finds us out. As that rotten fruit begins to manifest in our lives, well, other people see that rotten fruit and go, aha, what have you been doing? Christian, listen, the Lord doesn't want us to suffer from our sinful decisions. The Lord doesn't want us to suffer rotten fruit in our lives. But instead, he would just have us to fully engage in Christian fellowship. Because it's together that he's calling us to fight the good fight of faith together. You see, he's calling us into this community so that arm in arm we can join together a band of brothers and sisters in Christ and fight the good fight of faith together. And there's some of us who, well, we're going to fight the good fight of faith to some degree, but then we're going to run off and live on the edge as often as possible. And if you're currently on the border of this body of believers, then I encourage you, plug in. Begin to sow spiritual seed into your life within this community so that you can bear fruits of righteousness and be a benefit and a blessing to your household of faith, just as Paul was intending for us to do. Well, not only that, but we should also consider how every believer is going to fight the spiritual battle. The minute we become Christians, there's a huge spiritual target painted on our backs. And so we're going to fight the spiritual battle, whether we're in the church or living on the fringe. Whether we're plugged in or not, we're all going to fight the same battles. And the Lord has designed the church so that we can fight together. And those who are plugged in, they'll enjoy the victory that comes to those who are dwelling in Christian fellowship. While those who live on the fringe, they'll continue to struggle by themselves. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 32. Because here we find the Reubenites and the Gadites. They agree to fight this battle and then go back and live on the fringe. Look there at verse 24. Here Moses declares, "Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep and do what has proceeded out of your mouth." And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all of our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says." So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, "If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben come across over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, "As the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan." So Moses gave to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben and to half of the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the king of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And the children of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aroer, Atroth and Shophan and Jazer and Jogbeha, Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Elilah and Kirjithaim, Nebo and Baal-meon, their names being changed, and Shibmah. And they gave other names to the cities, which I probably couldn't pronounce either. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and disposed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also, Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth-Jair. Then Nobah went and took Kenath and its villages, and he called it Nobah after his own name. Must have really liked his name a lot. Here in these final verses of this chapter, we find the tribes of Reuben and Gad. They're settling in the land just east of the promised land, but only after agreeing to send their men into battle with the rest of the Israelites. Not only that, but there at the end of this chapter, we find half of the tribe of Manasseh joining them. They must have saw, you know, the Reubenites and the Gadites getting their land, and they're thinking, oh man, we're missing out on a sweet deal here. Let's get our portion of this land as well. However, I'd like to argue that this deal wasn't sweet at all, especially since they all still had to fight the same battles. They were all sending men over the Jordan. They were all going to enter the promised land and fight the same battles together, but then these guys were going to turn around and leave the promised land and dwell there on the edge. It doesn't sound like a sweet deal at all. And so while this may have seemed like a great deal at the time, it was a decision that would eventually come back and bite them. As a matter of fact, when we eventually make our way to 2 Kings chapter 15, we find Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, he goes and starts fighting against the Israelites, and of course the Lord's going to deliver the Israelites into their hands because they're all living in sin. But the very first ones that Tiglath-Pileser takes captive are these Israelites dwelling in this side of the land. You see, they were dwelling outside of the border of the promised land. And to some degree, you can imagine that they're kind of living outside of the protection of the Lord. They're choosing to live on the border and even on the other side of the land that the Lord was protecting. And so we see that these Israelites, when they decided to live on that side of the Jordan, they were putting their families at risk. They were choosing to put their own lives and their families and their generations to come at risk by the decisions that they were making right here and now in this text. It's in similar fashion that we should consider how Christians who refuse to enter into a body of believers, they're also making decisions that might impact their lives now, here, and today, but certainly in years to come, it's going to impact the future of their family. And in order to understand what I mean by this, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we should consider again how those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we've, in an interesting way, we've been set free from our figurative Egyptian bondage. Like the children of Israel who were literally saved from Egypt, we've spiritually been rescued from our Egyptian bondage. In other words, before we received the free gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, we were in bondage to sin. We were living in our own personal Egypt. But on the day when we trusted in Jesus, we were set free from that bondage, and now we're able to walk in the newness of life according to the precious promises of the Lord. We no longer have to live in sin. We no longer have to be in bondage to our sinful nature. Unfortunately, there are many believers who, after having been set free from their spiritual bondage, have now decided to live on the fringe of true Christian discipleship for one reason or another. And as a result, they've exchanged their spiritual maturity for carnal mediocrity. They're saying, well, this is good enough. I've entered into Christ by faith, and maybe I've cleaned up portions and areas of my life, but I'm really not willing to touch any more than that. And so I'll just stay right here. I'll exchange the promised land for the pasture land. And these Christians, they'll eventually find themselves stumbling back into yet another form of spiritual bondage, much like the Israelites being freed from Egypt, eventually find themselves enslaved in Assyria. We might leave the sinful bondage of our fallen nature, and though we're able to walk in newness of life, we decide to just go right back into some other form of bondage. And if spiritual bondage is something that you want to avoid, and it is, then we should consider the words of Peter found here in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to look there at verse 4 because here Peter explains how every believer has been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in these verses, Peter is helping us to see that those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ have also escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And those who have been set free from the bondage of sinful lust by faith in Jesus should also be following the Lord into his everlasting kingdom on this narrow path that Peter clearly marks here in these verses. Look again there at verse 5, because here Peter declares that we should, for this very reason, give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. From this we see that those of us who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ have also been called to not just stay there with faith, but to add to our faith. We're saved by faith, and that's great. But we can't just rest there. We can't just arrive in our Christian faith and say, okay, now I'm saved, and now I'm just going to set up camp here at faith. And just for the rest of my life until I go to be with the Lord, you know, I'll just stay right here with just this baby faith. No, Peter says, add to your faith. And he calls us to add to our faith virtue. Therefore, the path of true Christian maturity occurs when a Christian says, okay, now that I have faith, I'm going to begin to live a virtuous life by faith. Virtue speaks of moral goodness. It speaks of excellence, not to mention modesty and purity. And the Christian who takes their faith and treats it like fire insurance so they can just go back and live any old life, what kind of life is that? You're just going back to another form of bondage. The Christian who says, you know what, I've got my faith in Jesus Christ, but now I'm just going to go live like I used to live before I became a Christian, you're not adding virtue to your faith. And so after leaving the bondage of Egypt by faith in Jesus Christ, let's begin to make our way to the promised land of heaven, not stopping at the pasture land of Midian, but continuing to move forward by faith, adding virtue to our faith. Well, then Peter encouraged us to keep moving forward in our walk of faith by adding to our virtue knowledge. Or in other words, the Christian has not only been called to increase in their morality, to live a life that's pure, but also we're supposed to increase in our knowledge of what the Bible says about morality and about theology and about all the things that we should be learning. And it's in this way that we continue to understand the truths that we've been called to live by. As we increase in our knowledge, then we can continue to grow in our faith. And with a greater understanding of God's word, Peter then points us forward and he says, continue going forward. And he encourages us to add to our knowledge self-control. Or in other words, the next step in Christian maturity is to allow the knowledge of God's word to help us to become the master of our own desires and passions. And then as we begin to exercise self-control over our natural desires, Peter also encourages us to add perseverance to our self-control. Or in other words, we must learn to continue to move forward with unwavering endurance. And there's going to be those hurdles. There's going to be those times when we want to, you know, turn around and go back or just stop and set up camp and dwell there in the pasture land. And Peter says, no, persevere. Keep moving forward and persevere in that. And to our perseverance, Peter encourages us to add godliness, which it seems to suggest that the path of Christian maturity is marked by reverential respect for the things of God. Therefore, the longer a Christian is walking with our Lord and Savior, the more respect we ought to have for the things of the Lord. Then Peter encourages us to add to our godliness brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, it refers to the kind of love that we ought to naturally have for one another. Therefore, those who are walking by faith in Jesus Christ will begin to find their love for the brethren around them increasing. Our brotherly love should be growing as we get closer and closer to God. So much so that Peter seems to suggest that our brotherly kindness ought to be giving way to the agape love of God. This is why Peter tells us to add to our brotherly kindness love, or agape love. In other words, the path of faith for every believer will ultimately bring us to this spiritual place where we find ourselves filled with God's agape love. That's the destination. That's where we're headed. And in order to get there, we've got to go down this path that Peter lays out clearly. As we consider this narrow path of faith that leads us into the realization and even the application of the Lord's love, our tendency, the tendency of our natural man, the tendency of our natural mind is going to find, it's going to be like this. We're going to be traveling along and it's going to get a little hard. It's going to get a little rocky. The path's going to get real narrow and it's going to be difficult. And we're going to be thinking, man, there's some nice pasture land over there. Doesn't that pasture land off to the side of this path look kind of nice? Why don't I just go over there and dwell a little while? Why don't I go over there and just build a couple of of sheepfolds, and I can have some nice kids over here, and we can just kind of raise a family, and we can just kind of camp here for a little while. No, don't do that. Don't focus on the little pasture lands on the side of that narrow path, but continue to move forward and lead your family on this path. If you find yourself this evening satisfied with your level of spiritual maturity, then there's something wrong. And that goes for all of us, every single person here. If we find ourselves tonight, we've arrived. No, we haven't. Because I guarantee us that no one here lives perfectly in God's agape love. We all find ourselves somewhere on this path tonight. And so I'd encourage you, examine this list here in 2 Peter. Wherever you find yourself tonight, I encourage you to plug in. Don't live on the fringe of your church, but plug in entirely. Engage in Christian discipleship. Take part in your Christian community so that with all diligence, together we can add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are ours, and if we abound in these things, then we'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.